Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 11 here, as I adjust the microphone. Acts chapter 11. Here in Acts chapter 11, we're reintroduced to a guy who we've already been introduced to, and he is worth revisiting. The things that he did, the things that God continued to do with him, even though he drops off the page, so to speak, a short time after the next time we really see him in action, after the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas, something happens and he's practically never heard from again. But his effect is profound. And I mean profound in the biblical, spiritual sense of things. It's fantastic where this guy ends up. His name was Barnabas. And Barnabas does something here that we need to take a look at this morning, because he deals with a guy named Saul of Tarsus. And you say, wow, that's really great. Barnabas went and got Saul, as you'll see. It's great in our eyes because we know the end of the book. We know what happens next. To the people who watched Barnabas go after Saul, there may have been a whole different mindset about that. And that's what we need to look at today. So, we're going to start in verse 19, where we started last week, but we're actually picking it up over in verse 25. So we'll just recap a little bit, because Peter has now done his thing with Cornelius, and Cornelius and his whole family became the first Gentiles to come to Christ without becoming Jews first. That's the key thing. If you missed that in former studies, pay attention to it, because that's what made it so radical. It's why you're here today and didn't have to become part of a synagogue before you came here. Now, verse 19, those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Because that's where the church started. That's where the message came from. Jesus was a Jew. Never forget that. The early church, the first 10 years of the early church, they were all Jews. And it wasn't until Peter goes to Cornelius, the Roman centurion, that the Gentiles are suddenly becoming Christians without having to obey the Jewish ceremonial laws. So, this is a recap here in the book of Acts, when Luke, the author of Acts, says, look, these people were scattered at the persecution of Stephen. This is years before. So this is something where he's going back a few years. We don't exactly know how many, but several years. And Stephen gets martyred, and suddenly a persecution breaks out. Christian Jews go all over the Eastern Mediterranean world. They settle in places like Alexandria, Cyprus, Phoenicia, Egypt is where Alexandria is, and especially Antioch, the third largest city in the known world at that time. And it's all Gentiles with a large Jewish population, and the entire Jewish population there, with extreme exceptions, are all Hellenized Jews. So they all think like Greeks, and they're very, very friendly with the pagans, for the good or bad of it. Verse 20, some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. So they're not speaking to Greek Jews, they're speaking to Greek Gentiles. So here, the message of Jesus is going out to the Gentiles through these Jews from Cyprus and from Cyrene, which is North Africa, and Gentiles are beginning to convert apart from the work of Peter and the rest of the church in Jerusalem, and they're doing this in Antioch, which is way north. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem. Wow, it's happening there too. And they sent Barnabas to Antioch, And when he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people, once again, were brought to the Lord. So here are these guys from Cyprus and Cyrene, and a great number of people started coming to the Lord, and we're talking about Gentiles. Word gets to Jerusalem. This takes a while. Somebody didn't get on their cell phone and say, hey, to check this out. They had to send somebody down, report to them, discuss it, send somebody back. That somebody who went back happened to be Barnabas. You remember what Barnabas's name means?
Son of encouragement.
Son of encouragement. That's what they called him. It's a nickname. But Barnabas, the son of encouragement, it was his nature. It was the way he was. Was he that way before he experienced Jesus? We don't really know. But he was named that after he became a Christian. And he's Jew. And he loves Jesus. And wherever he goes, people just get encouraged. Well, verse 25. Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. There's their ministry. What are they doing? Over a year, they're hanging with the church. They're teaching the people, great numbers of people. And the disciples were first called Christians. There it is. First use of the word in the Bible. First called Christians at Antioch. And you need to know one more thing about that. That was meant in an unkind way. It wasn't something like, oh, look, there are Christians. Isn't that cool? Ha! You're a bunch of Christians. Little geists running around. Yeah, you guys. The Messiah people. And during this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This is no small prophecy. This is huge. And this happened during the reign of Claudius, which was after this. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. They took offerings and then gave it to them, send it back to the elders, distribute it as necessary, take care of the household of God. This is what's going on. So back to verse 22. Barnabas. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he arrived, he saw the evidence of the grace of God, and he was glad and encouraged them to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. The Gentiles are coming into the church. Great! Do you understand? Put yourself in the position of the elders in Jerusalem, the position of the elders in the church in Antioch or the church anywhere else. You are Jewish. You are a dedicated Jew, even if you're Hellenized. You're dedicated to what you believe. And suddenly, you're letting Gentile pagans come into the church without first going through our initiations, which would include circumcision, baptism, eating kosher food. And when I say baptism, this is a different sort of baptism than what we're used to. It's baptism of Gentiles into Judaism. They did that too. And keeping the Sabbath. And other things as well. And it's a risk because you're bringing pagans into Judaism. Are they going to bring their paganism in? And that was an issue. And it became an issue and stayed an issue for a very long time. In fact, started out a whole lot more pure than it stayed. And then it really turned and has been quite paganized, might I say it, ever since. It was risky. But we're talking about the salvation of souls. What's the priority here? Truth was never compromised on the part of those who held to it. Truth was compromised on the part of those who believed the gospel, but then tried to figure it out using old pagan means and bringing those into the church. Well, that's a long story, and I'm not going to go any further on that one. But you have not only the Gentiles that are coming into the church, that was risky. You have what we've talked about over the last few weeks. We mentioned these guys sort of on the sidelines, but they're there. The saved Pharisees, Christian Pharisees. Are you kidding me? Christian Pharisees.
Amen.
Yeah, they were there. But remember, the church was all Jewish. Having a Christian Pharisee isn't really a big issue because they're not thinking about Gentiles coming in. Suddenly the Gentiles are coming in. What do you think the Pharisees are going to do? They came about 160, 170, 180 years before all of this is going on to protect the scriptures, protect Judaism against being corrupted by Greek influence, by Hellenization, becoming slightly paganized, becoming philosophized. Is that a real word? But sort of subject to Greek philosophy in order to interpret the scripture, which was not proper at all and not helpful in the least. These guys came about to protect the foundations of the scripture and Judaism, and they get saved. Guys like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, we know at least that much, and Saul of Tarsus, who is also a Pharisee. And these guys got to take on the risk of, we're letting Gentiles into the church? They got to become Jews first. Others are saying, no, they don't. Yes, they do. Why? Because if they don't, we have no control over how they're going to interpret what they just walked into. Does that make sense to you? You know, as they come in, they're going to interpret it through pagan eyes. That could paganize Judaism. And they know it's not just about Judaism. They know that Jesus was the fulfillment of all Judaism. They know this. They know that Jesus was the fulfillment of the scriptures, fulfillment of the prophets, fulfillment of everything. He was the ultimate Jew, and that he capped off the sacrifices. He finished those things with his death on the cross. They knew this. But it was still in their minds, and this is where they really had to break out. And what you're looking at in the book of Acts is the shattering of these walls. To them, it was still a Jewish sect that they were a part of. That's what they thought. The church thought itself sort of inside the walls. The Holy Spirit started busting down those walls with these guys from Cyprus and Cyrene and the Apostle Peter and Cornelius and all of this. Yeah, it took time. God does that. He knows what he's doing and he knows when he wants to do it. But these Pharisees are an obstacle. Because you just can't let Gentiles into the church, our sect, our messianic sect, without them becoming becoming Jews first. Simple enough. Because they're thinking too small. They're thinking, we're just a part of Judaism, but we're the main part now. We're where the Messiah came. We acknowledge the Messiah came to be the Messiah. Yes. But they're still thinking small. Maybe they didn't quite understand because maybe John hadn't written it down by that time. For God so loved the world, not the Jews, not the Gentiles, the whole world, Jews and Gentiles both, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. You know this. And then you've got another risk. Saul of Tarsus, soon to be the Apostle Paul, a Pharisee who now, when Barnabas goes here, and as you read, he starts looking for Saul in a little bit. Saul's been out of the loop for a while, as long as 12 and a half years. Again, the Bible abbreviates things time-wise, so it doesn't really tell us how long, but we can kind of look at the circumstantial evidence from other portions of Scripture, and he was out of the loop for a while. What's he been doing? Has he been preaching? Has he gone back to his old ways? What's happening? Barnabas doesn't know. And when we look for Barnabas searched for Saul, as you just read here, it doesn't mean that, okay, he went to Tarsus and, you know, got out his Google Maps and found the address. And, oh, that's where I'm searching for him, right there. Okay. No, it means that it was an arduous search. He didn't know where to find him. He really had to dig in and say, where did this guy go? And it took him a while to find him, and it was hard to find him. This is Barnabas. Barnabas went to the church and was encouraged, was glad, was happy at what he found. Gentiles coming into the church. Woo! You see how this goes against the grain? Barnabas is going against the general flow of thinking among very orthodox, pious people, including Christians. The saved Pharisees, who aren't sure what to make of these guys, and maybe we need to put them back into the position of becoming Jews before they become part of us, Gentiles. And yet, Barnabas is encouraged. And Barnabas went after Saul of Tarsus, who was a zealous Pharisee, potentially a very dangerous man. And yet, Barnabas knew him. He knew him years before. We read about this back in chapter 9. As a matter of fact, turn there for just a second, but over to Acts chapter 9, verse 20. Just turn left a couple of pages. Acts 9, verse 20. We'll just read this paragraph, or a couple of paragraphs anyway. Saul, this is Paul, spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. This is after he got saved. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God, because he just met him on the road. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him, but Saul learned of their plan, and day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas, ta-da, took him and brought him to the apostles. No, you're coming with me. You can't get an appointment with the apostles. I'm bringing you right in. Barnabas isn't one of the 12. He's not one of the apostles. He is a disciple. He doesn't care. I believe this man. Was he trustworthy? Yes, but who knew? Really, nobody. Barnabas grabbed him anyway and said, "We're going to go talk to the guys. Let's go." He told them, the apostles, how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus, back to his hometown. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. Saul drops off the scene. Once again, for as long as 12 and a half years, he drops off the scene. What happened to him during that time? No one knows. It's not recorded. So Barnabas goes looking for him, and he doesn't do just a cursory look. He searches hard to find him. Barnabas is a great guy. I wish we were more like him. I think he had a gift. We do know that among the service gifts of the Lord, the spiritual gifts, we talk about spiritual gifts once in a while, we refer to them frequently. There were, of course, the administrative gifts or the gifts of office. There were service gifts, and there were the miraculous ones, the charismatic gifts as they were. And all of these gifts are important to the church. But the gifts of service seem to be inherent with people that the Holy Spirit just tends to grab hold of and supercharge. It's like, this is why I made you. Now I can do with you what I want when you get saved. And Barnabas has, for sure, the gift of encouragement. Now, if you use the old King James Bible, the gift of encouragement might be called the gift of exhortation. Because that's 400-year-old Elizabethan English, exhortation is often misinterpreted in sort of this manner. See that guy over there? Yeah, I'm going to go exhort him. In other words, admonishment, rebuke equals exhortation. Not so. Exhortation means build up, encourage, build up or encourage. And wherever Barnabas goes, this is what happens around him. It's true, the Spirit's got to be working in his life. If you read really one of the most packed passages about the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit, you can read it over in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. And 13, you all know, that is the love chapter. Except we often set it aside from chapters 12 and 14 and treat it as some sort of an independent treatise. You have to once again throw away the chapter numbers, which were not put there by God, but by people for convenience sake only, so that we could find things in the Bible. It's actually part of the rest, that when the Holy Spirit is working, you find that with some people, especially people that are filled with the Holy Spirit, that have the gift of encouragement, that encourage others. And we're supposed to do that anyway, whether you have the gift or not. But some people are better at that than others, as we just have to note today, like Barnabas. But as Paul said over in 1 Corinthians 13, they're really good at love bears all things, hopes all things, endures all things. What's the deal with that? Love believes the best about another person, even the worst of people. It's not saying there's a spark of good in every person that God really approves of. No, that's an echo from Eden if it's there. We are inherently wicked and capable of anything. But you know, sometimes it's hard to trust when somebody that you know comes to Christ. When somebody that you know suddenly turns their life around and they've been a liar and a cheat and a thief, Barnabas would be the guy who, with not reckless abandon, but with a leading of the Spirit, would rush into people like that and say, "Let's go!" and grab them by the hands. Take them. Let's go. "Well, you're going to get ripped off, Barnabas. You might get yourself killed." "No, I'm not. Let's go." Man, I want to see Barnabas coming for me. We're sinners. We don't do things right. We don't say things right. Even as Christians, especially as Christians. Barnabas was there to strengthen the church, to build it up. I'm not going to go there today, but you can read all about it, and please do, if you're taking notes, Ephesians chapter 4. It's not what Barnabas did, but it's typical of what he did. Paul is just giving instructions to the church. But he, for all intents and purposes, could have been staring straight at Barnabas when he wrote that stuff down about strengthening the church. It's in Ephesians chapter 4. You can read about it. Barnabas would trust people who weren't trustworthy. There's an old expression that I got from Scotty on Star Trek. "Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me." I thought, brilliant statement. I've never forgotten it since the original series. I know, I'm sorry. I shouldn't be saying that on a Sunday morning. Sacrilege. But the expression is true. And Barnabas probably lived that way too. Because when he trusted people, when you give your trust to a person, unless they're a wicked con artist, or they're intent on doing wickedness, Your trust in another person tends to make them trustworthy because you trusted them. And most people have it within themselves not to betray that. Now, this is speaking in earthly terms, but it is true that Christians go to people whom the rest of the world doesn't like, and goes to people whom people in the church don't like either. And therein lies a lesson for us. Barnabas trusted the Lord, and he just went right in. Barnabas. Look at Saul. Saul of Tarsus. Barnabas stood by failures, deserters, and really scary people. He sought them out. He took them under his wing. Saul of Tarsus was exactly that kind of man. Yes, he was thoroughly converted. He was transformed by the Spirit of God who was now alive in him because of his encounter with Jesus. No doubt about it. But we see that in ensuing pages. But when Barnabas goes to look for him, people still didn't trust him when they sent him off to Caesarea. Only a handful of people really did. And then Barnabas is sent off to go look for him, find him, see what he's doing, what's happening with him. And he went. He stood by failures. He stood by deserters. This is Barnabas. You know, I think, and I hope this doesn't offend some of you, because this isn't an absolute. Please don't misunderstand me. I am not making an axiom of a statement, okay? But I think really one of the biggest sins in the church is guilt by association and hanging somebody out for that because of who they hung out with. If we lived by guilt by association, which most churches that I have run into have a large element that does that, what would you think of Barnabas hanging out with Saul of Tarsus? Oh, shouldn't be doing that. Gonna get yourself killed. Shouldn't be doing that. Might rub off on you. You shouldn't be doing that. It's going to change you into something bad. Off he goes, brings him back. And with that, with Saul, under Barnabas's wing, teaches the church in Antioch for over a year, preaches the gospel in Antioch to the Gentiles for over a year, and the church gets strong and built up. Why? Because Barnabas was willing to associate with someone that no doubt a lot of people were really afraid to associate with, and he could have got a bad name from it. Later on, when we get to this, we'll spend a lot more time talking about this because it's a fascinating study and really, really good. I mean, for me anyway, I love it. Not because I'm teaching it, but because I feel like it a lot. Is the subject of a fellow named John Mark. Remember John Mark? John Mark goes out on the first missionary journey with Saul and Barnabas, except it's Barnabas and Saul. Remember, Barnabas has taken Saul under his wing. Saul is obviously the superior theologian and the fiery zealot that he is. But Barnabas is the guy that's saying this man's okay. He's real. Because people don't believe it. They think he's a fake. They're still not sure about him. He's a dangerous man. He liked to kill Christians. And they take along with them a guy named John Mark, who happens to be Barnabas's nephew. Now, blood is thicker than water. And there is an issue with that. But Barnabas's nephew, John Mark, deserts them after an episode with a demon-possessed girl and may have freaked him out. We don't exactly know why, but by the time they went through Cyprus, saw this miracle of a girl delivered from demons by Saul of Tarsus, Barnabas was there, they get to the mainland, and Mark splits. He's done. He deserts them. Blood is thicker than water. But still, later on the next missionary journey, Barnabas wants to take John Mark. And Paul says, no, he left us. Barnabas disagreed. It's going to be okay. He'll be all right. And they get into such a fierce argument that Paul Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, and Barnabas parted ways, and to the best of our knowledge, never got back together again. A great tragedy. Who was right? Barnabas. You say, what? Barnabas was right. Who in the end wins the argument? Barnabas. But he doesn't show up after that. He's gone. That's right. He is. How do we know that Barnabas was right? Mark, John Mark, became Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark. John Mark, in the end, and we'll cover this when we get there again, so this will be old hat to you by the time we get there. But over in 2 Timothy, very end of the letter, Paul is sliding for home. He knows his execution is imminent. But he doesn't know when it's going to happen, but the Romans are going to come and cut off his head. And all he's concerned about at the end is he said, send Mark to me, for he has been very helpful. You don't need to know what happened to Barnabas to know what Barnabas ended up doing to Mark. Because Saul didn't trust Mark. But he has another encounter with him that's in one of his letters where he mentions him in sort of an ambiguous way. Not bad, not good, just sort of there. But by the time you get to his last letter, he's the only one he wants to see. Who was right? Barnabas. We need Barnabases in the church. As a pastor, and being just a little bit naive, don't you dare take advantage of that. That's why I have Jim Milne here. He blocks for me now. I can be a bit naive because I too want to be able to be an encouragement. It's not that I don't get stern or other things that need to be done. I'm sure Barnabas could do the same thing, but I'm no Barnabas. But I found many times you give somebody the benefit of the doubt and it can backfire on you. And it's backfired on me countless times, in big ways and small ways, ways that you take home and you just don't even talk about, let it simmer and seethe. But it happens because you beat yourself up over being an idiot. Personal thoughts for me. But I've also seen the opposite happen, where you give somebody the benefit of the doubt and it doesn't backfire. At first, nothing happens. At first, they're still cussing, drinking, smoking pot, whatever they're doing. They don't change for a long time. They're still out there sinning and doing maybe other terrible things, but you keep trying to bring them under your wing. Try and meet them just with the Lord, just being Jesus to them, just being a Christian, not putting on airs, just what I am. It's not what I do, it's what I am. That's who I am. And I be that way around them. They don't like it. And I have seen many times. I'm not going to give any personal examples here because I might embarrass somebody, not necessarily in this room, but all over the place. Where after years, these people come back to the Lord. Or after years, these people come back and say, you were right, I'm walking with Jesus now. And you just go, man, Lord, did you have to take so long with that? My heart was breaking the whole time. And I thought I had wasted my time. And right now, I could tell you that it seems in the back of my head, there are so many people from the distant past that I have spent time with outside this church. I'm not talking about anybody here. I'm not going to do that. But people that I worked with in other ministries, in other places, where I look back and I say, I feel like I've wasted my time and my life on them. And every once in a while, they pop up like on Facebook. And they're a pastor. Or they're a missionary. Or like the youth group that I restarted when I was down at the Calvary Chapel in Southern California, down in San Diego area, where I was brought in to reassemble a youth group under very, very dubious circumstances. The church was handled beautifully and perfectly, but unfortunately, the circumstances under which I came in, frankly, the pastor, the youth pastor, not the pastor, the pastor's an amazing guy, one of my mentors, but the youth pastor I never knew, the day I walked in the door, started doing 6 years for child molestation. And I didn't know that coming in. They said, put the youth group back together. Oh. So we did. Kathy remembers this. In San Diego, it was a very great trial for us for a lot of different reasons, and it was painful being down there. And putting the youth group together, we ended up with, I think it was 16 or 18 kids walking out the door. It was small, high school group only, not junior high. And these kids were carnal. They might as well have been pagans. Few of them were pretty spiritual, but most of them were just jerks. If you're listening to this, that was then. But about 15 years ago, putting it over a decade out, more than that, almost two decades out, from when I was with this youth group, I get an email from one of the guys. And he says, I thought you might want to know what happened after you left. Half the youth group was in full-time ministry. Missions, pastors, assistant pastors, administrators in churches. You just don't give up on the ones you think are lost, that are not going to go anywhere. And sometimes, yeah, you got to turn them out and say, God's going to have to work on them. I can't do anything else. But you did everything you could. Guilt by association causes us to back off from people that, well, they're not very spiritual. Well, they're not very Christian. Well, they're as a Christian, they're off into this. Or I saw them as a Christian. Man, they drink a lot. What are you doing hanging out with them? Going into that place, talking to those people. I remember Pastor Greg telling me a story about one time he was in Costa Mesa. And I know the place where it was because it was right next to the old Costa Mesa Theater, where they did a lot of retro movies and surfer flicks and stuff like that. There was a bar, and he was going to go watch a surfer movie or something, and the Lord said, go into the bar. And he goes, I don't drink. I'm not going to hang out with those people. I mean, what if somebody sees me coming out of the bar? I'm a pastor at Calvary Costa Mesa. The Lord said, go into the bar. He goes into the bar. And he sits down next to people. He doesn't drink. But they start talking with him. He becomes their confessor. He leads all these people to Christ. This is what God does. I can tell you one time, I was in a restaurant. Kathy was there. And there was a bar next to the restaurant. And I saw a guy who I knew who used to go to a church that we went to. And the Lord said, go talk to him. So I went up, sat down on a stool next to him, and I talked with him. And he's trying to hide his drink. But you know he's walking with the Lord today? Guilt by association will kill ministry. It will stop the love of Jesus and stop it dead. Chuck Smith, learning the lesson from his wife about those back in the day when dirty hippies, when they lived in Huntington Beach and this huge hippie population was living in and around the pier at Huntington Beach. And she said, we need to invite them over to the house. He said, no way. So she brings them over to the house. They're camping in his living room. You know what happened out of that? You. Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. Up to 20,000 people a week going in and out of those doors. And all these ministries popping up, including this one. And some of you here were even part of that. Aren't you glad that God stopped some people from having this guilt by association ideas? We're just going to do it anyway. Because those are the people that need to be saved. Jesus didn't come to save the saved. He came to seek and save that which was lost. Jesus hung out with the deserters. Jesus hung out with the sinners. He just didn't participate in their sin. However, eating with these people told everybody around him that he was participating in their sin, because to eat somebody is to participate in their life. Eat with somebody. Did I eat somebody? Woo! It's like, yeah, it's cannibals, right? That's what they used to accuse Christians of a long time ago. Oh, my goodness. Anyway, did I really say that? I got your attention, though, didn't it? Anyway, but eating with somebody was associating with them. It was becoming part of what they did. And Jesus ate with sinners. And he got criticized for it. Guilt by association by some of the most spiritual people around. And he said, yeah, but I'm saving them. What are you doing? You're criticizing them. They need to be saved. He went to the undesirables. He went to the untouchables. He went to Barnabas. He went to pagan Gentiles. Barnabas went to idol worshipers. Have you spent a lot of time with idol worshipers lately? They're out there. He went to slave owners. He went to the Greeks, right? He went to the Greek Gentiles, right? He went to baby killers. If their children were not perfect, they just left them out in a field and let nature take its course. This is what they did. These are the Greeks. These are the people they're supposed to be preaching the gospel to. And they are. And these are the people who end up getting saved. I don't want to be associated with those baby killers. We have our own baby killers today. And you know what? They need Jesus. They need you. Or they're never going to change. And you can't change them. Jesus can. And Jesus does. He went to emperor worshipers. That was everybody else. He went to oppressors and abusers of women and children. Well, I'll never hang out with those people. Then they'll never get saved. Or maybe they were this way. I don't trust them anymore. Barnabas went to them anyway. He went to unkosher people. The Jews who ate pork and shellfish, broke the Sabbath and broke all the traditions, or at least didn't keep them. Traitors to their own faith. Those are the people that Barnabas really hung out with. That was his base anyway. He's still stuck with them too. Why? Because they need Jesus. They all need Jesus. They need the grace of God. And grace is demonstrated in the face of sin. Grace is demonstrated in the face of wickedness. Or how do you know it's grace? And many came to Christ. We can preach all the time, but who are we willing to associate with? That really tells the story. And what did Barnabas find in Antioch? A grace-filled church. And what did that church look like? Jesus. Jesus who ate with sinners. People who treated others like you treat family. We're not a club. We're not a church in the semantic sense in which we think of church. It's where we gather. You are family. We are family. And sometimes family members don't get along, but we got a way to reconcile. It's through Jesus. It's through communion. He gave us that, breaking bread with each other, to keep us as family with each other, to remind us of that. We treat others like family. That's what a grace-filled church looks like. Treat outsiders like family. How do you witness? How do you witness? Treat outsiders like family. How do you do that? Treat outsiders like Christians. Doesn't make them a Christian. You're not being a hypocrite. You're not fooling anybody. This is how I found is the best way to witness to Muslims. They know Christian doctrine. They've had it shouted in their faces. And they felt all the rejection from people who weren't Barnabases. They need Jesus like the rest of the world needs Jesus. They need to get saved like everybody else does. But the one thing they don't know is what is it like to be a Christian? So you treat them like one, like family. And watch, they wake up. We didn't know it could be that way. Why are you treating me like this? Because Jesus treated me like this. That's why I'm treating you like this. And it could be just about anyone. No godless person ever had anything like that as a result of their pagan god or their philosopher. And philosophers treated people very badly in those days. Spirit-filled people treated people like Jesus treated people. Spirit-filled people treat people like Jesus treated you and me, like he treats us. How do you know? Spirit-filled people? Because as Jesus said, when he comes, the Holy Spirit, in you, upon you, through you, Jesus said very specifically, he will speak of me. It doesn't happen from some guy in a pulpit telling people about it. It only comes when each member of the body of Christ does Christ's work. Barnabas was just one of those kind of guys. He found a church full of grace and he was glad. And he encouraged them, stay faithful. I'm not Barnabas, but I want to encourage you to stay faithful. Barnabas was a good man, it said, which means he did good things. He didn't do comfortable things. He did good things. He was full of the Holy Spirit, we just read. He was full of faith. Hey, we're just going to have to trust the Lord. And the people responded to that, and many people were brought to the Lord. I have encountered over my life in ministry and as a Christian, people that I thought were typical of Christians. None of you are in this room today. Thank God for that. But don't become like this. That when I see certain Christians coming, I want to run the other way because all they do is bring bad news. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. And Barnabas was just such a guy. We need to be good news to each other because that's our gospel. Not bad news. Not rebellion. Not I'm going to put you in your place. Not I'm here to rebuke you, though there are places for that for sure. It's a prophetic message and you have that in the Bible. We'll talk more about prophets next time because we got this guy Agabus we got to deal with. But Barnabas brought Jesus the way he is and what he did. And many came to the Lord. I found this poem, and I say it with a grain of salt. I wasn't sure if I was going to say it or not, but I think it's okay. It's not heresy, but in the wrong context, it could be. So remember, it's not in the Bible. And don't chalk this up under the book of J. But this guy, if you apply this to us as Christians, and we're not talking about doctrine. Did you hear that? We're not talking about doctrine. We're talking about Barnabas. He drew a circle to shut me out. Heretic, rebel, a thing to flout. But love and I had the wit to win. We drew a circle and took him in. That typifies Barnabas's ministry. It's not about doctrine. We don't do that with doctrine. We stick to what's here. But when it comes to people, I want to see Barnabas coming. I want to see him coming like through every Christian there is. Not every Christian is going to be this way. But what an example we have, and it was from the Holy Spirit. And when you see a Barnabas coming, you always say the same thing. Oh, good. Here he comes. And there's never any need to run the other way. Father, thank you so much for this morning and for this man who is with you. And Lord, as he worships at your feet, whatever that looks like, we give you thanks for telling us about him and using him and showing us the great encourager, that you made him and how you want to encourage others and build others up. Strengthen the body, not tear it down. Reach out and bring in people who need you so desperately, who are desperately messed up. Lord, help us to overcome guilt by association, whether pointing fingers or whether fearing fingers being pointed. And be strong in you, not compromising of your truth or your word. And yet, Lord, never compromising in any way of your love. And that refreshing, healing work of your Spirit being poured out through us. Like Jesus. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, Amen.